Good morning. Let me ask you to turn to Psalm 1, please. The first psalm. We appreciate the pastor's introduction to the Psalms last week and the good start that he gave to us. And we want to pick up now with Psalm 1. If the Lord wills, I'll also be teaching next week on Psalm 2. There is some indication, both in the texts of the two Psalms and in some of the older writings of the Hebrew and the Greek, that seem to indicate these Psalms were written together. But in our scriptures, they've been separated, so we'll take it that way, and then we'll see about joining them again next week if the Lord wills. So, Psalm 1. This is a psalm that could appropriately have many titles to it. It's been called the Psalm of the Two Ways. If you'll look at the last verse, verse 6, you'll see the scriptures mention that, two different ways. It's also been called the Psalm of Two Men, that is, the righteous man and the ungodly man, as they're both mentioned prominently in this in these few verses as we go through. And it seems that's got a lot of validity. You know, if you'll think, and there are hundreds of examples, I suppose, but the scripture often takes two men and sets them in opposition to each other. One, a righteous man, and one, an unrighteous man. One whom the Lord blesses, and one whom he does not bless because of their unbelief. You take Cain and Abel, starting in Genesis, and Jacob and Esau, and Saul and David, and in the New Testament, you think of the thieves on each side of Jesus, where the Lord takes two men and represents great spiritual truth to us. You think of the rich man and the beggar, and the truth that's set before us under the heading of two men. And we could trace many, many, many of those out. But just enough to say it could very appropriately be called the Psalm of Two Men. It could also be called the Psalm of Contrasts. We won't follow this out, but if you'll look at verses 1 and 2, and then 3 and 4, and then 5 and 6, and follow out the little word but. He says something and then says but something else. And there's contrasts that are drawn in this psalm that would be a very appropriate way for us to study and to look at. Spurgeon says that he thinks his title for this psalm would be the Psalm of Psalms, that it is the text, he says, upon which the rest of the sermons of this book are based. And I think that's a very appropriate title. So whichever we choose, we couldn't go wrong, I don't think. So let's look then, starting at verse 1, and we'll see this. Blessed, blessed. And that sets out before us this thought, that this could be a concentrated form of all of the Psalms. That it says to us that the righteous man is blessed, and men are blessed if we obey God, if we follow Him, if we give honor to His Son, and the Lord has promised to bless if we do. And in contrast, if we fail to do that and neglect His word and neglect His person and go our own way, then God will not bless us and His condemnation rests on us. You know, that in essence is the message of most all of the prophets of the Old Testament and in the New as well, of blessing and of condemnation. But anyway, in verse 1, blessed, and by the way, that word I'm told is in the plural. It could be translated as well, oh, the blessednesses of the man, the happinesses of the man. They're plural. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. So first of all, in this verse, I want you to consider the negative, the blessed man viewed negatively. Do you notice that there are negatives associated with this? Blessed is the man that does not do some things. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. So the first thing that we want to say, viewing this from a negative point of view, that the godly man separates himself from the godless. He separates himself from the godless. He walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Counsel, we usually associate with advice. If you say, I went to somebody for counsel, it means we went to them for advice, to get a hearing on something that we need help with. But I think the word here means more than that. If we want to use the word philosophy or principles, we would have a pretty good understanding, I think, of what the scripture is saying. Blessed is the man that does not conduct his life, that's what walking is, does not conduct his life in alignment with the philosophies of the ungodly. There are many of those philosophies, ways of thinking. There are such things as hedonism, humanism, existentialism, and on down the line you could go. And I'll not try to investigate those, but just simply to say, all the philosophies of the ungodly share one thing in common, that they put man at the center of the universe and his happiness and what he wants to do and how he can work out his own religion. And conversely, it says concerning God, I will not recognize him. I will not place myself under his authority. I'll conduct my life as I please and as I choose with no reference to God. Now, that in essence is a very quick summary of what I think the scripture is saying. And of course, there's more depth than that. But he's saying, blessed is the man that conducts his life not in the philosophy of the ungodly. You know, all of us have a philosophy, whether we can enunciate it plainly, whether we can delve into all its parts, but we all pass through this earth with some philosophy, some way of reasoning, some logic to it. And so the scripture says there is such a thing as a philosophy or the principles of the ungodly. And a man is blessed if he separates himself from the godless philosophy of this world. Second, I want you to notice, he standeth nor, it said, nor standeth in the way of sinners. To stand is a term that means a fixed position, that it's settled, it's fixed. And blessed is the man that standeth not, that is, he is not set. The word way here is an interesting word. It means a well-worn, trodden-down path. A well-worn, trodden path. And the scripture is saying, blessed is the man that does not stand in the way of sinners. There's a way for sinners that's based on their philosophy. So we could say concerning this part of the verse, blessed is the man that separates himself from the godless practices of the world. Spurgeon says, as others have noted, there's a certain progression, there's a certain gradation in this verse in going from walking to standing to sitting. And here we have the degenerate practices of the ungodly that's based on their philosophy. And you can't have one without the other. As I said before, whether or not a person can give you all the fine print as far as what he believes and how it motivates him, he does have one. And you cannot separate the philosophy from the practices. And so when you have ungodly philosophy, it will naturally result in degenerate practices. And that's what he's talking about here. And so, blessed is the man that doesn't follow the philosophy of the ungodly and follow it to where he has a well-worn path. his practices in his life. And thirdly, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. And here we have arrived at the last thing, from philosophy to practice to pride, where a man now finds himself sitting in the seat of the scornful. Sitting, both in our day and in biblical days, means to rest, to have authority. The word seat here is the word chair. And for instance, we would use it in our day to say if a man graduated from a certain university and he's prospered and done extremely well, he will often take several millions of his money and donate it to a particular university, and we say he endowed a chair. Are you familiar with that terminology? Whether it's in business or some related field, he endows a chair. He gives money to establish a teaching position that will enable the university to further, with authority, speak out on the issues that he's concerned about. It's very much the same in the scripture. When the scripture says the scribes sit in Moses' chair, that is, they had taken for him themselves the authority of Moses and were speaking and teaching with authority, whereby Moses formerly did. So we use it the same way. And so the scripture says, blessed is the man that sitteth not in the seat of the scornful. So we've arrived at the point where a man is with authority and with scorn, saying to the godly, you're wrong and you're foolish for doing what you do. But yet the scripture says we're blessed if we never arrive at that position of sitting in the seat of the scornful. I think it was Spurgeon as well who said, the seat mentioned here, the seat of the scornful, may be a very lofty seat in the eyes of men, but it's very near the gates of hell. He said, these are the men who are doctors of damnation. They're masters of Belial, and their degree is in deceit. And so I think that's a very good summary of these people. But you'll notice the blessed man is separated from the ungodly, when we consider this in a negative way, that he's not followed that downward path of ungodly philosophy, ungodly practices, and then certainly ungodly pride that leads to the destruction of other people besides ourselves. Secondly, I want you to notice in verse 2, the blessed man considered positively. Now, verse 1 is what he does not do. Verse 2 is what he does do. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in the law of the Lord doth he meditate day and night. So, in the first place, not only is he separated from the godless, but I see in this verse he's saturated with the gospel. His delight, that is, his pleasure, the thing that motivates him, that causes his heart to stir, is the law of the Lord. Now, that word may have reference to several things as it's used in Scripture. It may be the whole Old Testament. It may be the Pentateuch, the first five books, or it may be the principles derived from the law. I think it has probably a wide application. But in this case, at the time the Psalms were written, he's probably talking about the first five books. And I wish we had more time to look at this in some depths and to say, do you mean that the psalmist is saying we should have delight in the book of Leviticus, of the book of Deuteronomy? I struggle through those, and I struggle, and I have no idea most times what they're saying. But yet, here's the psalmist saying, my delight is in the law of the Lord. Those first five books that have to do with the creation, obviously. Exodus with redemption. Leviticus with communion with God. Oh my. Numbers with the chastening of God and what we can learn from that. And the covenants and the law as it's discussed and brought before us in Deuteronomy. There are great blessings. And the psalmist says, my heart delights. It causes me pleasure to think on, to meditate in the law of the Lord. And that's a great topic. It's a large topic, but we just have to skim past it by noting that. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. You know, I was thinking, why don't we delight more in the law? And I don't know the complete answer to that, but I think for many people, it's as the New Testament says, they've never received a love of the truth. But I think a man that's truly converted will have, at least to some degree, a love of the truth. God implants it in our hearts so that we respond to it. We want to know what it says, and we delight in its doings. And then the second part of that says, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. You've often heard, and Brother Larry McKay would probably tell us, being an old dairy man, that that word means to, like a cow chews its cud. That's what it means to meditate, to bring it up and think it through over. And but, you know, the word literally means to mutter, to moan, to discuss, to dispute with ourselves. And Augustine, I'm told, in his translations, translated the word meditate as to chatter, like birds chatter. But whichever way you want to look, the idea is the same. It is both verbally and mentally bringing back to mind those things which we have looked at in the Scriptures. And like a bird chatters incessantly, like if you were to hear a person muttering to themselves, it's almost like an undertone, an inaudible way of addressing oneself. And yet that's what the Scripture says we should do with the Scriptures. We should meditate on them. About 3.5 centuries ago, a man by the name of Joseph Carroll made this observation. He said, our meditations would profit greatly if we looked at them in the same way as we look at the prophet and his servant, in which the servant was told, go and look for a cloud in the sky and come back and tell me what you find. And the servant came back and said, I don't see anything. And the prophet said, well, go again. And he went and looked again, and he came back and said, I don't see anything. He said, well, go again. And the Scripture says he went 7 times, and on the 7th time, he came back and said, I see a cloud about the size of a man's hand. And then the prophet said, up there is the sound of abundance of rain. And Joseph Carroll said, if we would take that as our pattern for meditation, to like that servant, not be discouraged when we look at a passage, and we look at a passage, and we look at a passage, and there's no cloud. And then after so long a time, the Lord begins to send us a cloud of small understanding about the size of a man's hand. And then at the last, the Lord will send abundance of rain to our soul through seeing what the Scripture has for us. And so when we meditate, help us to develop the art and the ability of not dismissing a passage and say, well, I've thought about that before and I just don't understand it. That's not a reason for giving up on it. We need to keep on and keep on and keep on and keep asking God's help, and eventually He'll cause it to rain. And so I think that's very instructive. Let me, and I'm probably going too far on this verse, but and I may not get done with the whole psalm, but let me at least mention this to you. I got a blessing out of this, and I hope you will. Writing in the 1670s, a man by the name of Nathaniel Renou said this. And it's an old English, so I'll have to substitute a few words, and it won't be exactly his English. But he said this, "Naturalists tell us that to assume and accomplish bodily functions, there are many facilities that have been given to us." He said, "There is an attractive facility." Facility just meaning ability. "There is an attractive facility whereby the body takes in or attracts food. Secondly, there is a retentive faculty," he said, "whereby we retain that which is brought in. Thirdly, there is an assimilative factor." That is, he said, it's the ability to concoct nutrition. "And fourthly, there is an augmenting power or facility by which it gives us perfection in the use of the nutrition." And then he made this parallel. He said, "Meditation does all of those for the soul." He said, "It assists judgment and wisdom in the pondering and the discernment and the crediting of the things which reading and hearing have brought in to our consciousness. It assists to discern and to ponder and to credit that which is brought in." So it has a certain amount of an attractive. It attracts. Secondly, he said, and I really like this part, he said, "It assists the memory to lock up the jewels of divine truth in its secure treasury." It enables the memory to lock up the jewels of divine truth in its secure treasury. Meditation will do that when no other facility will. We lock up divine truth in the secure treasury of our memory. Thirdly, he says, it has the power also to enable the soul to take special truth. By that he means revealed truth. To take special truth and turn it into spiritual nourishment. Now that's a mouthful. Meditation enables us to take special truth, revealed truth, and turn it into spiritual nutrition. And lastly, he says that meditation has the power to turn the mind of the renewed soul to heaven and to enable it to know the things that are freely given to us by God. There's so much that meditation does for us that I would so much recommend to us to mutter, to moan to ourselves, to chatter, to discuss, even to dispute with ourselves over the meaning of a scripture and how it applies to us. Oh, I wish we had more time to discuss verse 2, but I'll just have to leave it at that. But you will at least notice that the blessed man, considered positively, saturates himself with the gospel. And then I want you to notice thirdly in verse 3 that the blessed man here is considered metaphorically. Metaphorically just meaning by use of a metaphor. In English, when you use metaphor, it's an expression in which something is compared to something by the use of the words like or as. And that's what's happening here. And so we want to consider the blessed man as he's viewed here metaphorically. So not only is he separated from the godless and saturated with the gospel, we see him here situated in a garden. And that's the example that's used here. "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." The first thing I want you to notice here is that the picture that's presented to us is a cultivated in many times walled garden, an irrigated garden in the east where David lives. And he says that the blessed man is situated in this garden, that he's planted by the rivers of water. And among other things we could say, I want to say this verse. You'll see here that he's planted by God. That speaks to the origination of how we got where we are. This tree was not, as they say in the South, when something comes up on its own, it was just a volunteer. No, this was planted. God meant to put us where he did. We have God's favor and his care and the security of knowing where we are by virtue of divine origin. And that's one of the verses we looked at in James when we were talking there about the will of God and the fact that we're placed as well as planted. We're planted here, but we're also placed by the rivers of waters. You know, this is one of those verses I could give you as meditation. I, for a long time, used to wonder, what does this mean, a tree is planted by the rivers of water? I couldn't understand if it meant it was the rivers doing the planting or if they were placed beside. Well, it turns out the latter. This tree is placed or planted by the rivers of water. And it has reference to the little rivulets of irrigation that the farmers direct all through the garden that run by, through, around, all in the area of this planted tree. And it's given to the tree to sustain the nourishment and to provide what it means. Now, in our case, I don't think we would be far off at all to say God has planted us by the rivers, plural, the river of his grace, the river of his mercy, the river of his pardon, the river of his fellowship, and so many other things suggest themselves to our mind. When we think through this analogy that God has given to us that which gives nutrition to our soul, this water of life that comes to us as the rivers of water came to those planted trees. So not only in using the analogy here, are we planted trees, we're placed trees where we can be sustained by God and all that that entails. Thirdly, I want to notice, not only is he planted and placed, but the blessed man is productive. Productive. He bringeth forth his fruit in his season. Now, let me hasten to say, all Christians do not bring forth the same amount of fruit. There are some 30, some 60, and some 100. There are some that God has given special abilities to that he's not given to the rest of us. But nevertheless, it's true of every Christian that in our season we'll bring forth fruit. And that's another way of intimating to us we don't equally bring forth fruit during all seasons. There are seasons of productiveness, and there are seasons of dormancy. But all Christians, we have the Word of God. If we're blessed by God and we're planted by God and placed by God, there will be that productive time in our life. And we ought to thank God for that. This tree bringeth forth his fruit in his season. Not only that, but you'll notice the fourth thing, he's perennial. He's perennial. You know, you would look at a fruit tree and say, well, it doesn't have any fruit on it. What's the use now? Well, the Scripture has seen fit to indicate to us that there is a use for this tree even in a season when it's not at the height of producing fruit. His leaf also shall not wither. In other words, it provides, for instance, a shade for weary people even when it doesn't have fruit on it. It may not be at the height of its production, but God's got a use for it even in its dormancy. That his leaf also shall not wither. And weary people, weary Christians, people seeking God, may find shelter and rest and strength in the shade of a fruit tree that only has its leaves on it. So I'm saying to you, not only is it planted and placed and productive, it's perennial as well. And I thank God for that being left in the Scriptures. And last thing I want you to notice, besides those, this tree is also prosperous. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That, I believe, is a summary statement of this tree that is put in this walled garden and attended by God, and it's there for his purpose. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And of course, I believe that's speaking to the issue of spiritual prosperity, not material. That it's possible, as the world looks on something, to see a poor, not very well thought of person, and they'll say, well, where's the prosperity in his life? The prosperity is in his heart and in his spiritual relationship to the Lord Jesus. And oh, how much could be said on each one of those points, but we'll just be suggestive to you of those things in verse 3. So we see the man that is blessed by God viewed negatively, viewed positively, and viewed metaphorically. And now starting in verse 4, we want to look at a different side of this, and we want to see the ungodly man and consider him as the Scripture does. And so we'll see in verse 4 that the Scripture gives us this view of the ungodly man where he's viewed contrastingly. But the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Do you see the contrast? The ungodly are not so. They're not like the tree in its walled garden. But we're pointed out the view here. The ungodly man is not so. And we see him, and it's easy to conclude that his security is gone. Unlike the security of the tree that's watered and nurtured and planned and in a walled garden and supplied by God, yet contrasting to all of that, the Scripture just says simply concerning the ungodly man, he's like chaff. I was thinking the impact. If you were to go to a cemetery and view a headstone and it had that one word to summarize a man's life, chaff. But is that not what the Scriptures are saying? That unlike the blessed man, the ungodly is not blessed. He's not like all these other things, but rather his life is like chaff. Now, you know, of course, that chaff is just the husks, the unproductive, worthless part of grain. I guess wheat has a husk. I know peanuts have husks. And all kind of grains have something very similar to that. And they're worthless. And the Scripture says, unlike the blessed man, the thing that characterizes the life of the ungodly is chaff. That is such a sad thought, to think God gave man life and breath and the blessings of this life, and he'll have no part of it. He turns his back on God. He refuses it. He walks in the counsel of the ungodly. And at the end of his life, it can be pronounced all chaff. You know, the only value chaff ever has is in its association with the grain. You know, you can find chaff in a storehouse, but it's only there by virtue of the fact the farmer brought it in when he brought in the grain. And there's coming a time when the chaff will be divided from the grain. Do you know that picture in the New Testament concerning the Lord Jesus? And it says, he comes to put the grain in his garner, and what? His fan is in his hand. meaning the winnowing fan, the fan to create the wind by which the husks are going to be driven away. And then he says, and they shall be gathered together and burned. So is it any wonder that we see in contrast to the godly man, the ungodly man whose security is gone? It's going to be blown away by the wind of God's judgment. So the snapshot we see in verse 4 of the ungodly man, here he is viewed contrastingly that his security is gone. Now I want you to notice, if you will please, in verse 5, we see the ungodly man viewed legally or viewed judicially, in which the scripture says, therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, or sinners in the congregation of the righteous. This is another verse that used to bother me as far as not understanding. You say, well, Gene, there's a lot of verses you didn't understand. There still is. There still is. But I would read that in my youth and think, well, now that's a statement in opposition to the rest of Scripture. The judgment, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. And I thought, well, that's exactly what the rest of the Bible says, until I discovered that it means the ungodly, the unrighteous, shall not withstand the judgment. It will not hold up in the judgment. So in light of that, when viewed legally or judicially and put in those terms, I say, here we see a man whose standing is groundless, whose standing is groundless. He will not stand, and that is a legal term saying the man in the day of judgment has no legal standing before God, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. How many songs there are that speak to us of our standing in God? Numbers of them that I started to say I could quote to you. I'd probably get Brother Matt to quote them to you. But there are. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. Our standing before God is based upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that His perfect keeping of the law and His dying on the cross are both imputed to us. It's put to our account, and we stand before God on that great day clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is a topic that thrills my heart. And on the other hand, to think of a poor sinner, in some cases, friends of ours, in some cases, families of ours, who have rejected God's offer of salvation and His plea to trust in Him, and have chosen rather to stand before God in the tattered garments of their own self-righteousness. And they, during this life, stand before Him and say, this will do. This will do. My philosophy will get me to heaven, that I understand all I need to understand and go away with that business about the blood of Christ. And yet in that great day, they'll stand before God with nothing. Their standing is absolutely groundless. They have none. And that is what the Scripture is indicating to us in verse 5. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. You know, it's an interesting thought to pursue, and I'm not very far, but just to think this way. Do you know, if God would allow sinners into heaven, they wouldn't be happy. They wouldn't be happy. They're used to their sin. They cleave to that which is evil. They will not have Christ to rule over them. And every single thing in a long litany that describes their life is the exact opposite of what's going to be happening in heaven. they'd soon grow weary of the praising of our Lord and ascribing of merit and worth to Him. And yet, the scripture says, sinners will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. So many things to contemplate there. And lastly, and I'm trying to hurry, the last thing is the scripture views in verse 6 the ungodly man. And here we view him finally. But the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Here's a view of the sinner finally. So the scripture says, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. And I'm told the expression, he knows it, means he is knowing it. He continues to know it. And besides, when we use the word know, you understand that it carries a broader meaning many times than just the mental apprehension of the facts of the case. It includes love. It includes acceptance of someone. When it says the Lord knoweth them that are his, it means he loves, he accepts all of these things. And so the scripture is saying the Lord loves the way of the righteous. Not only does he love the righteous, he loves the way of righteousness. And viewed finally, but the way of the ungodly shall perish, shall perish. Oh, the great finality of this. I was talking this week with our brother Cyril Gums about this very thing, that God is so gracious and so good to give to men the opportunity. We were talking about that passage of Scripture in which the owner of the vineyard comes to inspect, and he sees his fig trees and they're being unproductive. And he says to the keeper of the vineyard, he says, these 3 years have I visited, I've looked on these fig trees, and they've not produced. Now cut them down and cast them into the fire. And what did the dresser say? Give them another chance. Let me have opportunity to work with them a little more. Let me fertilize them. Let me prune them. Let's give them another chance. And so the great heart of God has given to sinners more than just 3 years of probation, just more than 3 years of inspecting what's going on. And rather, has he allowed the Holy Spirit to come to sinners on and on and on and on. But oh, the finality, there will come a day when Christ will come with his fan in his hand. He'll fan away the chaff. It'll be gathered together and burned with everlasting fire, as is the picture that I just showed you concerning the dresser. There is that day. We live in that wonderful day of God's grace and long-suffering to sinners. And may we urge on those that we know and love to trust God while there is yet time. But the way of the ungodly shall perish. How sad. So by way of summary, let me review. In the first verse, we see the blessed man separated from godlessness in being viewed negatively. Verse 2, he's viewed positively, and he's saturated with the gospel. Notice in verse 3, he's viewed metaphorically, in which he's situated in a garden, the garden of God. In verse 4, the ungodly man is viewed contrastingly, and he is viewed in a situation in which his security is gone. It's blown away by the wind of God's judgment as chaff. In verse 5, he's viewed legally, in which his standing is absolutely groundless because he chooses to represent himself And he does not have an advocate, a lawyer with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And lastly, concerning that ungodly man, he's viewed finally, and his status is grim. His status is grim. Oh, the future that awaits a person who will turn Christ away and say, I have no interest in the Savior. This is a wonderful psalm. You can see why it's called the Psalm of Psalms. It gives to us in general form what all the rest of the psalms are about, that God blesses the man who is in union with his Son, and there awaits eternal woe those who will have no part of him. It's a psalm of blessing, and it's a psalm of condemnation, all dependent upon what we do with Christ.